Our sermon tonight is Making Known His Power and Grace, and our scripture passage is Acts 14, 8 through 18. And here is God's word. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, "In Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us. First, we see from this passage that the power and grace of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, were manifest through the work of proclamation and healing. We see that the power and grace of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, were manifest through the work of proclamation and healing. The healing miracle we read of in verses 8 through 10 does not ultimately belong to Paul. It belongs to the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who was confirming the testimony of his witnesses. Remember, this was explicitly stated of the miracles done in Iconium that we read about last week. Verse 3 of this very chapter, again, that we looked at last week, said, "They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." The Lord enabled Paul to perform this miracle, then to confirm that he was his servant and to bear witness to the message he proclaimed of his grace and power to save through Jesus, that exalted Lord, that living Savior, that there was grace and power to save all who came to God through him, to save them to the uttermost. Notice it says in verse 9 that the man was listening to Paul speaking. Listening to Paul speaking. Paul was proclaiming, as we saw him do in chapter 13, that the true and living God had sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. This was the message that we saw that Paul has been proclaiming, and certainly the message he continued to proclaim as he came here to Lystra. He came to the Jews. He would have proclaimed, but he was rejected and crucified. Nonetheless, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, exalted him to the right hand in power, and he had sent Paul and Barnabas to proclaim that he was able and willing to justify, to forgive, and establish as righteous and grant eternal life to those who repented and believed in him. That was the summary of the message that we have seen that Paul was preaching. And so, there would have been no difference between his proclamation to the Jews in Iconium and what he proclaimed here in a largely pagan and Gentile environment, other than having to spend more time trying to establish the doctrine of God, which would have been a great challenge, as we see later in the passage, when this is not understood by onlookers and those who hear of the miracle, see and hear of the miracle. Again, this is a pagan environment. This is one of a couple places in the New Testament where we see an example of preaching in an utterly pagan environment, where people have no background of understanding of the true and living God and are basically involved in all kinds of idolatry and the belief in all kinds of false gods. And so it is good to know that and to see then how Paul speaks to them. He would have spoken no different, except again, maybe spending more time with the doctrine of God. So anyways, this core of the message, the gospel Paul proclaimed, would have been the same. Nonetheless, in spite of the fact that he proclaimed that clearly, some in this passage have missed the fact that Paul, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, in spite of the fact that this has been clearly shown to us in chapter 13, that this was Paul's message. This was his message about the true God, about Jesus Christ, his Son, about him coming into the world, dying for sins, rising, and able to save and give eternal life to those who respond in repentance and faith. Some have missed the fact that Paul would not have failed to bring the good news that it talks about in 15. They see that it says that he was speaking and that this man was looking and had the faith to be saved, as it literally is translated, or as the literal word says, but they think that maybe he's just speaking of physical healing and not going beyond that. But that is very unlikely, because it's the speaking that Paul would have been doing, that this man would have been listening to, we should understand. Luke expects us to understand as being consistent as what he is speaking in each city that he is going to. He has not changed his message yet. And so we should understand the message, and we should understand that this man is looking with faith, the faith that in Christ, to be saved, not only to be physically healed, but to be forgiven of his sins and granted eternal life. And so, some have even said that Paul doesn't even preach Christ. They don't see that Paul is even preaching Christ in this pagan atmosphere. Maybe he's just sort of preaching a general truth about God, that people can come to the living God through Christ or not through Christ. But that's just silly, and refuses to remember what Luke has shown us about Paul's message and how he's going from city to city preaching that same core message that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. So we want to understand that. Paul is proclaiming the true God, the power and grace of the true God, and Jesus Christ to all who will come to him in faith. Now, I hope that you understand that, you can affirm that this message of grace and power of the true God and his Son Jesus Christ was preached based on the context of our passage and the precedent already established. And I hope you can see that the same pattern of the Lord bearing witness to his messengers and his message is repeated through healing. This is what the Lord had been doing for them. And so the hopeless situation of the man is being emphasized. He was sitting. He could not use his feet. He had been crippled from birth. He had never walked. But as Paul preached about the power and the grace of God Almighty and Jesus Christ, his Son, crucified and risen, able to save to the uttermost those who would respond in faith to him, this man had the faith to be made well, or saved again, as the word literally reads. Now, the ESV translates this way because they think the man is focusing only on physical healing, but that is not what the gospel proclaims. The healing promised in the gospel is total. It's total. Some is ordinarily received now. Some is ordinarily received at the resurrection and renewal of all things. We talked about this morning. What are the blessings that have been proclaimed in the book of Romans through the gospel that we receive now? We're justified, we're forgiven, and accepted as righteous through Christ. We're no longer condemned, but we have a righteous standing before God. We're under his blessing. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us, to lead us, to guide us, to help us to put off sin and to follow the Lord. We're adopted as children. These are all blessings that we receive now, blessings promised in the gospel through faith in Jesus. But the gospel also promises eternal life. It promises that we will be glorified together with Jesus, that not only our souls will be perfected and go to heaven when we die, but that one day our bodies will be raised from the dead and transformed. And if we are crippled and we can't walk now, then we'll be able to leap in the presence of God then. If we have some other bodily ailments, a sickness or chronic pain, when we're raised from the dead, our bodies will be full of pleasure and not pain. Pleasure in the Lord's presence. And so the gospel promises us total healing and transformation to a glorified condition where all the effects of sin are removed and we are able, body and soul, to be in the presence of God with pleasure forevermore. And so this is the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming. This is the gospel that Acts has been proclaiming, even as it had talked earlier in Acts of the renewal of all things. They were wondering, when is this renewal of all things? And as the resurrection has been proclaimed. And so it is not just spiritual blessings that are being proclaimed, and it is not just physical healings that are being proclaimed, but the physical healings that are proclaimed do what? They testify to the fact that that these blessings that are promised in the gospel are Christ is able to deliver on those promises. He is able to heal to the uttermost, soul and body, all who come to him in faith. Even if ordinarily we receive part of those blessings now, the spiritual, and ordinarily receive the full healing of our bodies at the resurrection. So as this man believes the promise, Paul determines he has the faith to receive the healing Christ was bestowing through him to those who believe. The healing which was a picture and preview, a taste of what God through Christ will ultimately give to us all. All who believe in Christ to forgive them, to justify them, give them the Spirit, to adopt them, and to glorify them. And so as he heard this message and he believed that Christ was able to do that, Paul saw that it was appropriate to bestow on him this special apostolic healing, to give him that taste, to give that preview in this powerful healing miracle. And so he saw that. He saw that the man had the faith in Christ to receive the healing, to receive healing through Christ. And he said in a loud voice, reflecting the authority that he was speaking with on behalf of Christ, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man did what? He sprang up and began walking. The man responded in faith to the power and grace of God and Christ that Paul was proclaiming, and through that, the Lord manifests his power among those people dramatically. He confirmed not only his messengers, but the message of full salvation through Christ, that Christ was risen with healing in his wings, that Christ was risen with the power to save to the uttermost those who would come in faith to him. And so he enabled the man to spring up and begin walking. So we see here the message. The message is about the power and the grace of God, the true and living God, not idols, and his Son, Jesus Christ, who has been exalted to his right hand, who paid the price necessary for blessings to be bestowed, for healing to be given. And we see that the way this man came to share in that healing, not only for his soul, but for his body, was through faith. And so we need to understand that the way that we receive the blessing of Christ is believing in Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, for glorification as he is offered in the gospel. Our confession, the Westminster Confession, says that those are the principal acts of saving faith. And so we need to believe him for them. So that role of faith, looking to God through Christ, is also emphasized. So again, we see that the power and grace of God is manifest in this community through the proclamation of the apostles. We want to proclaim. We want to give glory to the true and living God as we proclaim the gospel. We see that in Isaiah. And make no bones about it. They give no glory to idols, but they proclaim the power of the true living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, who was crucified and risen, and they manifest that through their proclamation, that power and grace of God. They proclaim it, but they also demonstrated it. They demonstrated it through this healing. Now, how does that apply to us? In a sense, it doesn't apply to us in that we are not apostles. We have no power to command somebody to spring to their feet in the name of Jesus, and they will spring up. But we can call people. There is a way that it does apply to it. I mean, we can call people in the gospel to understand the power of the true God in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. That we can call them to seek him for healing, for the healing of their souls, for the forgiveness of sins, for the renewal of their lives and godliness, but also to seek him for the healing of their bodies, to trust him for the healing of their bodies, certainly at the resurrection. And we want to proclaim that, and we want to proclaim that that is God's ordinary way, but it is also proper to encourage people to pray to the Lord, the true God, the one who has all power to save, and to ask him maybe if he would be pleased to demonstrate his power through the healing of their bodies. That is not inappropriate. And to call them to trust him for that, to look to him for that. Now, they have to trust him for that in a way that also surrenders to his will, surrenders if he is desiring to pour out a special healing in their lives. He certainly has the power to do that, and he may be willing to do that. They also need to have the faith to trust him and to hope on him if that is not the case. And so we saw and talked about that this morning, that God has chosen for us to go through many sufferings and trials. And though he loves us, though we are forgiven, though we are his children, he has marked out a road of difficulty, of suffering, of trial, of persecution for us before entering glory. So we need to have the faith to wait upon him, if that so be his will, and to maintain our hope. But we certainly need to be bold about proclaiming the true God, and we can say that he is the God who is able to heal, who is able to heal body and soul, and explain to people how that works, and call them to trust in him and to apply that to their souls. And so we proclaim, we manifest his power and his grace through our proclamation. We make it known to others, and we call them to believe and to look to God. And sometimes he is willing to give a preview of that, but if not, he is going to raise us from the dead, and we have that picture in Christ. We have that picture of what is in store for us in Christ, as we talked about this morning, in his resurrection. And so he will heal us body and soul. He will save us, all who come to him in faith, to the uttermost. Secondly, we see that the power and grace of the true God and his Son Jesus Christ were misunderstood here, but then clarified through the work of communication, further work of communication, and not simply proclamation, but correction and teaching. And the response of the Lyconians was right in a sense. They understood that Paul and Barnabas had visited them, and that through them was manifest a marvelous work of divine power and grace. But they drastically misunderstood its meaning. This is probably, first of all, because Lyconia was not a very cultured place. It was Iconium, where they had Lystra, where they spoke Lycaonian, was not a very cultured place. They had come from Iconium, which was more cultured, but this was a bit removed, and it was a place that was sort of known for being resistant to the Roman rule, to resistant to Roman culture, and so they were a bit backwards in that sense. And you can see that they spoke in the local Lycaonian dialect in response. And so there was a language barrier, a communication barrier. But then to add to that, they were interpreting things from a view of the divine nature and order that was false. They were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods, believing in the many Greek gods prevalent at the time, and maybe even more than that. Oftentimes, you know, they would just kind of believe in all kinds of gods. They would believe in the Greek gods, they would believe in other gods, local gods, things of that sort. And so they were polytheistic and believed in all these many gods. And none of these gods that they believed in really could compare at all to the God of the Bible, who is the creator of all things, the one who created out of nothing, the one who upholds and rules all things by the word of his power, the one who all men owe their worship, honor, praise, and thanks to, and whom all men will one day have to give an account to for their lives. For their lives were given to him and accountable to him, and he will be the judge of all men. They were these gods that they worshiped, these false gods, these little gods, these Greek gods, Zeus, Hermes, the other Greek pantheon, they were more like superheroes than gods in many ways. They were finite, they were limited, they weren't absolute. They fought, they quarreled, they had flings with each other, love trysts. The ways they related, the rivalries, the love interests, all this kind of thing could rival many soap operas. And so when they saw this great work of power and grace and heard bits and pieces of the message through what Greek they understood, they certainly show that they didn't fully understand. In fact, they drastically misunderstood. Many of them did. Rather than understanding Paul and Barnabas as servants of God, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, the exalted Lord, crucified and risen, they lifted up their voices to praise them, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They thought Barnabas was Zeus, the chief god of Mount Olympus, and that Paul was Hermes, who was Zeus's, in the Greek pantheon, was Zeus's messenger. Notice it said because he was the one speaking. And so they thought that, you know, Barnabas was sitting back, probably more quiet. They saw Paul was communicating for them. So they interpret this through their grid, the grid they have, the false worldview they have, right? And they say, "Huh, Zeus and the speaker, Hermes." And they begin to think that they've been visited by these gods, and they begin to seek to offer a sacrifice. So the priest of Zeus brings out an oxen as a sacrifice and garlands to decorate it, brings it to the entrance of the city so that they could offer the sacrifice of thanks and praise to Paul and Barnabas. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine such a situation? Well, such situations take place even today, where missionaries go with the gospel to very pagan environments, and people understand a bit, but then they confuse it, and they interpret it because of the language barrier and because of their own worldview through which they're interpreting things. Great misunderstandings take place at times. It's wonderful, really, that they recognize something of the divine power and grace in their midst. But obviously, their response showed that there was a great deal of work that had to be done. Practical work to cross that language barrier, and the spiritual work of correcting and teaching to clearly communicate the message about God, about Christ, and the good news that that because of his death and resurrection, he was able to save those who came to him in faith. And I'll say to you here that this is true with much of our evangelism today. More and more we have those amongst us that do not speak our native tongue. Even if we don't go out in missions to others, we have people, immigrants, come here. we've had those in our church who have come, who have a real language barrier, right? We had the Rube family for a time, and we, you know, have Gervais and Salome, and there is a language barrier there. And so more and more we have those amongst us that do not speak our native tongue. And there is a communication barrier that must be crossed. But even if they do speak our native tongue, more and more those around us are worlds apart in worldview. There's a book written about worldview thinking a number of years ago. It's talked about the universe next door, and just how that someone might be living right next door to you, but the way they think and interpret and the categories which then they understand their world are worlds apart from you. And so there's this great barrier, and we must work to cross both of these. These folks will often sense something of the truthfulness of the gospel that we proclaim to them, but then badly misinterpret it because they're interpreting through their own grid. And so we must work, again, to cross these barriers, which is what Paul and Barnabas do in our passage. Look at what they do. First, they attempt to cross the communication barrier. In verse 14, we see they use body language to help. What do? They tear their garments and they rush out into the crowd crying out. These things were surely natural to Paul and Barnabas as Jews. Jews communicated their distress at blasphemy by tearing their garments, but they were also ways of communicating. They were effective ways of communicating cross-culturally. I don't think in any culture someone is going to tear their garments and run out into a crowd crying out without effectively communicating that something is very wrong, right? And so they were trying to get them to stop, to communicate, you're not understanding, stop. Then they give it another go with words, seeking to clarify who the true God is that they were proclaiming. And the good news of how, obviously, again, based on the good news that they could be restored, they could be freed from all their vain idols and restored to a proper relationship with this true and living God. And we must understand, in light of what we have already been shown in Acts, that he was laying out for them, would have laid out for them that was through Jesus Christ. And so they give it another go. They work hard. They seek to clarify. They try to lay that groundwork again. They revisit it. They go back. They do the hard work of communication in order to make clear the power of the true God and Jesus Christ, his Son. They rhetorically ask what they are doing, clarifying that it is inappropriate to offer sacrifice to them because they are not gods, they are men of like nature with them. Then they repeat that they are messengers. They are bringing good news. Those who are bringing good news are messengers. So they're saying we're messengers of God. We're servants. They should, and again, repeat the message that they should turn from vain things, empty things. They're talking about their false beliefs and their idols. And they're not being too gentle. That's not a nice thing to say. They're calling them what they are. They're doing what Isaiah did. They're doing what all the prophets did, calling them vain, empty things. And they need to turn from those things to the true and living God. You know, Pope Francis recently proclaimed that it was not the Christian way to be disrespectful of other religions. Well, the Pope ought to read the Bible. Because the consistent way that the Bible talks about false religions, false gods, and idols is to clearly call them what they are, vain and empty things, and often mocks them to show the folly of trusting in such foolish things, things which are foolish to hope in, things that are foolish to trust in, for they cannot save. And this is the way these things are spoken of in the Old Testament here. And again, one of only two examples of the New Testament of the preaching to those who are utterly pagan, the same message is repeated. The same message and the same way of speaking of these idols and these false beliefs and these false things that are being trusted and is repeated and called vanity, called emptiness, called nothing. And the glory of the true God is proclaimed, and it is not proclaimed in part, it is proclaimed in all its fullness. And that's not to say that Paul is disrespectful or Paul is unkind to the people themselves. He cares for them. And because he cares for them, he wants them to understand that the good news is that through Christ they can return to the living God, who is, as it were, powerful and gracious to save, and so be freed from all that is false and vain, as well as from the consequences of putting their trust in those things which cannot ultimately save. So God is a living God and not a false God or idol, a figment of man's imagination. And Paul says he is the creator. He is the God, he says, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so again, he's taking time, because they don't have the proper view of God, to try to lay the groundwork of to teach them about the doctrine of God, to lay the groundwork of who God is, who the true God is. He's the creator. And as the creator God, he has the right to the worship, obedience, and honor of his creatures. So Paul's next statement demonstrates how it is that God, the God he is proclaiming, is the living and true God, and yet men, such as themselves, worship idols. I mean, how would the true God allow himself to create all men and have a claim on them, and yet allow a world in which men are worshiping all these false gods and idols if he was not maybe okay with that? And so Paul wants to demonstrate how it is that God is the living and true God, and yet men worship idols. He says that in past generations, God allowed or permitted all the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, this is important that you understand this. He's not saying, the idea is not that he allowed it with approval. Okay? It's not like, you know, if your dad allows you to go to the movies, you know, or something like that, young people, you know, and he approves of it. That's not what it's saying. Or he permitted me to go. No, that's not what it's saying. The idea is not that he allowed with approval. Paul clearly shows in Romans 1 that he does not approve, that God does not approve, that God has clearly revealed himself in creation, even to the pagans, even to Gentiles, and that they are responsible for the sin of turning from him to their idols, and that is a great sin. In fact, he chastens them for it by giving them up to their darkness and folly. The point is that God has not called them to account in judgment, nor has he summoned them to repentance by a special word of revelation. Until the time of the gospel. He basically suffered them to go their own way for a time while he focused on the Jews, knowing that he would call the nations, all peoples, to return to him, all peoples to repentance and faith through the gospel, before calling them account for their false worship in the end through judgment. And so God, for a time, was willing to permit, to allow them to go their own ways, not to interrupt things, to stop things in judgment, knowing that he was going to call them through the gospel in the fullness of time and bring the blessing of bring his blessing to them through Christ, and then only in the end would he stop all rebellion, folly, and the worship of all false gods when he calls men to account in the judgment. And so that's the idea, and that is what Paul's explaining to them. Thus not only did he forbear from fully judging them, but he even left them with a witness of his goodness, Paul says in verse 17. It's as if he gave them a preview of the gospel, the goodness, his goodness proclaimed in the gospel through his providence. He showed them that he was merciful. He showed them that he was kind. He showed them that he was patient through his providence, even as he also, as Romans 1 reveals, showed his wrath to them. And Paul shows this in 17. He did good by giving them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. You know, it's really amazing to think that here these people are worshiping false gods and idols, and God is blessing them, giving them rains from heaven, isn't it? Giving them fruitful seasons, blessing their crops, even as they praise these false gods for their crops. Isn't that amazing? That he would give them gladness in their hearts, that he would bless them with those things. It's truly amazing. It's a witness. It's a witness to his mercy and his grace, even before the gospel comes to them. What Paul is saying is that the true God's power and something of his grace, as it were already being proclaimed to them through his general revelation, through his providence, and through his provision. It was not their false gods who gave them life, and it was not their false gods who gave them good things. It was the true and living God, and his forbearance and kindness ought now to lead them, like it ought to lead others today, to what? To repentance, to faith, to return to him, their creator, to return to him, the one who is glorious, to no longer turn away to those things that are not glorious, the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, but to turn from those things and return back to their creator through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to recognize that he is the one who created them, that he is the one who has ruled over history, who has provided for them and shown them mercy, and he is the one who is worthy of their trust, of their hope, of their worship, and of their praise. And so Paul and Barnabas work hard, do they not, to cross the bridge, so to speak, of the communication and the worldview gap that exists between them and these pagans, that God, that Christ and the gospel might be clearly communicated, and men might receive that summons. Because now, my friends, it is God's will to give all men that summons, that they might hear that word of the gospel calling them with authority, proclaiming the glory of God, the glory of Christ, what he has done for their salvation, and calling them authoritatively to repent and to turn from the vain things, turn from the empty things, and to return to the true and living God and receive his blessing and mercy through Christ. And so they work hard to communicate that, to cross those gaps, cross those barriers, in order to communicate the truth about God, his power, his grace, and to deliver that summons to respond and to turn to him. Was it perfect? Or was the result perfect? The effect perfect? Well, what happened? What does the passage say at the end, verse 18? No. It wasn't perfect. You can see that even then, even with all that work, verse 18 tells us they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Had they not been interrupted by persecution, we can assume that as they stayed long in other cities that they had visited, they would have stayed and they would have continued after this pattern. They would have continued to work. They would have continued to labor hard, seeking to communicate that truth. For that was their calling. Nonetheless, they did what they could, and they were faithful. You know, we have a calling to manifest, to make known the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, through our proclamation, through proclaiming him as the one who can heal all men and save all men, body and soul, to the uttermost. To call them to turn from all of their false hopes, all of their empty hopes, to him. But it takes work. It takes hard work. We are called to be witnesses, but we have to understand that it's going to take work, that there's going to be communication gaps, that there's going to be worldview gaps. And I think that, you know, at times, part of the reason that we we don't go and share the gospel is because of the misunderstandings, because of the confusion, because of the objections that come through that, and we're not wanting to do the work and understanding that it is hard work to seek to witness to Christ and to communicate the gospel effectively so that people really do understand the message and they really do have the opportunity to respond to the Lord Jesus, and they're called to do so. And that's what we need to do. And that's what Christianity Explored is about. You know, it's about trying to present the gospel to people who are very unfamiliar with it in a way that they can understand. It's about taking the time to talk with them, engage with them, answer their questions, answer their objections. So I hope that you will pray. We need to understand that we have this calling to witness, but it's not a calling that's going to be fulfilled without hard work. And so pray for your people. Write down the names of those you're going to be praying with. Then spend the time, seek to approach those people in conversation to begin to communicate the message and to see how they interpret these things through their grid and what objections and misunderstandings they come back with. And then, you know, even before Christianity Explored, you can talk to me and maybe about what resource you might be able to pass along to them to try to help clarify things for them and so that they might understand the gospel and understand their calling to respond. And then certainly invite them to Christianity Explored, invite them to church. But let us do that hard work. Let us be willing to engage with people and to work hard with people to deliver that message, to proclaim the true God and His Son Jesus Christ and the power and grace that He has for all who will turn in faith to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for